All right, how are we doing, 7 p.m.? We good? Excited to be here. I feel like I should do like an obligatory, well done, Parramatta fans. You got to win. Yay. If you don't care about that, it doesn't matter. They just failed dismally for a long period of time and have now not failed, finally. I'm really excited for tonight. We are in our second last week of our series in Acts called Hearts on Fire. And I'm really excited for the passage tonight because I believe God has a powerful message that will genuinely cause change in our lives. And that's my prayer. But before we can get to that, in this passage, I also see like a very big problem. And my heart for tonight is that we'll be led through as a church through this passage in the same way that God has led me this week as I've tried to understand it. And how that's happened is as I open up this passage, one chunk of it stood out to me and I couldn't wrap my head around it. I couldn't understand it. It was a big problem. And so I spent a lot of time trying to learn and understand that. And once I got past that, I got to see that God's purpose for us is alive and active in this chapter. And God wants to show us the purpose for each and every single one of our lives, individually and collectively. So my prayer for us tonight is that it wouldn't just be like any other week where we come in and we sit there for a while and we leave and nothing changes. But today, as we hear God's purpose for our life and God's purpose for His plan, that we would genuinely be changed and become people who are willing to stand up and say, I stand with Jesus. I will speak about Jesus. That's my hope for tonight. So would you pray with me that God would do that here, that He'd work in us. Lord, thank you so much that your wisdom is so far beyond ours that we could never fully comprehend all of your truths or completely understand you. And Lord, as we come to passages like this that are difficult and create problems for us in our minds, Lord, we are fully dependent on your wisdom. And so we come before you now and we humble ourselves and ask, will you please teach us tonight? Will you help us to understand what is difficult to understand? Would you help us to see you in this passage and understand and love you through this passage? And Lord, as we get through that problem and we look to your purpose, would we be inspired? Not that we would come, hear your word and leave and not be changed, but tonight that you would speak to us and this would be a genuine catalyst for change in our hearts and in our actions, that we would not be a quiet and still people, but people ready to stand up and proclaim, I belong to the Lord and I will speak about my God. Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you give us boldness as we place our hope and our trust in you? In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, as I was wrestling with this passage, there was a big problem for me, something I really struggled to understand. So we're going to start there. If you've got your Bible, keep it open at Acts chapter 8. We're going to be jumping all around the first half of that chapter. We're starting at verse 14 because this is where the problem is. I want us to get our heads around the problem, get through it, and then see the purpose that God has for each and every single one of us. So here it is from verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We might ask, well, why is that a problem? It just sounds like a good salvation story. This guy named Philip has been preaching in Samaria and there's been fruit to his ministry. There was fruit to the ministry of Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well, also in Samaria, and kind of flowing on from that. So we've got these people who are believing in God. So where's the problem? The problem is we see here that there are people who are believers that do not yet have the Holy Spirit. And as a church, we teach that the Holy Spirit's role in becoming a Christian, in believing in Jesus, is massive and is needed, and that can't happen without the work of the Spirit. So then as we read a passage that says there's believers who didn't have the Holy Spirit, we're faced with a big problem. There's a big question we need to ask is, how does that work? How do we comprehend that? How do we line that up with the rest of the Bible? It's one of the reasons I love being in a church that sits under a whole book in the Bible or goes through kind of chronologically through the chapters of a book of the Bible. Because instead of the preacher getting to choose on a whim which part of the Bible will be exciting enough for that day, we get challenged by the whole Word of God. And we come to places like this that are sticky and hard and we need to push through and work through them and understand Scripture using other Scripture. And I love that because it forces us to have a relationship with the Bible. It forces us to learn from the Bible and grow in our understanding of the Bible so that we can understand these sorts of things better. And instead of them being problems, they become encouragements and help us to understand and love God more. So what do we do with these people, with these Samaritans who believe yet don't have the Spirit? Well, there's a few schools of thoughts. One of the biggest ones in the world, one of the biggest ways that this is dealt with is they see this apparent kind of a two-stage thing happening with the Samaritans, that they believe and then the Spirit comes. And they say, well, that's how it is for all Christians. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit has one job, which is to bring you to a relationship with Jesus, and that happens. And then later on, at any given time or for any given reason, the Spirit will work again and you'll have a second baptism of the Spirit. And in that second baptism, the belief goes that you will gain powers to do miracles, to speak in tongues, to prophesy signs and wonders. And so people go, well, there seems to be kind of a dual movement of the Spirit here. There's the first baptism in which they believe and the second baptism in which they gain power, which comes through the laying on of hands. And it's seen where people go, well, that's how it is for every single Christian. Some Christians will come to know Jesus, and yes, that's a work of the Spirit, but will never receive the second work. The problem with that is it doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture. It fits this passage fine, and it works really well. You'd be like, yeah, we're just like the Samaritans. But it doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture where there's no other example of that happening. The closest one being a bit later in Acts, where Paul does a similar thing, but he's also teaching them the gospel at the same time. It doesn't line up with passages like Ephesians 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The other way that people look at this is to say, well, Romans 8 says this, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to the Spirit of Christ." So they had that Romans passage in their head, and they read this passage in Acts that says, well, they didn't have the Spirit yet, and they say, well, they must not be Christians. And then they use that lens to kind of rework the way they look at this passage, and they go to passages like verse 12 in Acts where it says, when they believe Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, they say, well, they're not really believing in Jesus, are they? They're just believing Philip. And they talk about the fact that Simon, who's in this passage, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at him later, his heart was clearly far from God. Yet he was counted among the believers. So maybe it's that they don't actually genuinely have a relationship with God, and that's why the Spirit's not working in them. And when the apostles come, they find that relationship. Again, there's problems with that, because when the apostles come, they don't teach anything new. They don't come and tell them the rest of the story. They don't come and try to convert them or to lead them to Jesus. They come and treat them as they already have a relationship with Jesus. Verse 8 says, there was great joy in that city. And joy all the way through the book of Acts comes with conversion. People come to know Jesus and they find joy. Verse 12 says, and clearly they're believers, but when they believe Philip, which is what the previous group used, as he proclaimed what? The good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, they accepted the word of God and then they put it into action. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they took that faith that they had and they acted on it in baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse 15 makes it pretty clear they were believers, it says. The solution isn't tied up in manipulating the Scriptures to fit in our way of thinking. There's a far bigger purpose in what God wants to do behind this. This problem points us to the purpose of God because it shows us the power of the movement of God. The solution to this problem is tied up in the purpose and the movement of God. What we have here is Samaritans coming to hear and learn and know Jesus. This is the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ has made its way out of Jerusalem. When you think of Jesus, you need to think of him as the Jewish Messiah. He is the one, the descendant of Abraham, who was, you know, called by God, who raised a nation, who were put into slavery, who were rescued from slavery, who wandered the desert, who established Israel. And God said, these are my people, and promised them a Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. And Jews and Samaritans do not like each other. Jews see Samaritans as the dirty half-breeds who manipulated their scriptures. Jews and Samaritans did not trust each other's faiths. They did not like each other. They did not get along with each other. So when the Samaritans start to believe the Messiah to the Jews, God sets about uniting his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. What God did here, what we see in Acts, isn't meant to be read as this is what every Christian needs to do. This is God doing something special in one moment of history to say that what the Jews believe and what these Samaritans came to believe, they are now united. What God does is he takes some of the leaders of the Jewish faith, brings them to the Samaritans, they lay hands, and then the Spirit comes on those people. Why? So God can say, these are now the same people. They are united. This is the same movement. All of those cultural barriers, all of those walls of hate and difference and people looking down on each other, all of that is broken now because these people are united by the power of my Holy Spirit. And they are one and they are together. The apostles coming into Samaria to lay hands on the Samaritans was to show the unity in the going forward of the gospel. This was God saying, my message of salvation is leaving Jerusalem and it's fulfilling what I promised at the start of this book and it's going out into the world. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a once in all of history moment where God says, these are my people and this is my ministry going out. And so he holds back the blessing of the Holy Spirit until the apostles go out to confirm that this is the one message, the one united people together under God, under his purpose. And what we don't need to do is try to convince ourselves that the Spirit wasn't active as they came to believe. They hadn't been blessed with a Pentecost-like moment where the Spirit descended on them. But it says clearly, the Word of God was being proclaimed to them. The Spirit was active. What is the Word of God? The sword of the Spirit. The Spirit was working in them and helping them come to know God. But they hadn't had their Pentecost moment because God had a greater purpose to show that despite cultural barriers, despite hate, despite people fighting against each other for decades, these are united people under the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those walls shatter and those chains break at the power of his glory for his purpose. And that is why I'm excited to have a look at what that purpose means for us today. That problem is solved as we understand the power and the purpose of our God. So now let's understand that purpose in a way that should affect our lives. I don't know if it's been a similar start to the year for you guys, but it's been wedding season for me. Has anyone else been through a big wedding season? I love weddings. They're a lot of fun, good food always, which is nice. But I love speeches, right? I really love to listen to people's speeches. I feel like the most important moment at any wedding is the best man's speech. You can disagree with me if you want, but you're wrong. The best man speech needs to be great. What I love about the speeches, though, is you kind of, at a wedding, you know at least one of the two in the couple, right? At least. And you kind of know their background a little bit of how they got to this moment, where there's this man and a woman confessing their love for each other and deciding to spend the rest of their life together. But when you get to the speeches, you get a little bit more understanding of how it got to this point. Right, so you might know the groom and you might know his background, and so you hear the best man speech and you hear the father of the groom, which always starts with, when he was born, I could hold him in my hand, and he was so, and you're like, yeah, we know, like every other dad said it at every wedding ever. Anyway, but you get to hear the story of the groom and how he ran into this woman and how this love started and everything goes from there. Why I love the speeches is then you get to hear from the bridesmaid, the maid of honor and the family of the bride, and you actually get to see that it's not just one historical story that leads to that wedding, but there's also their history that leads to that point. And it's not one story that gets you to where you are, but it's so many different stories and different angles that led this couple to be together to make this decision. And it's exciting to see how God works through history like that to get people where they are. And so what we need to do is ask, well, what got us here? How did you get here? Sitting in a church in Sydney on a Sunday night, how did you get here? And you'll have your story. You'll have your story of how God's worked in your life or how a friend's invited you here and you don't care about the whole God thing, but you'll have a story of how you got here. How you got to be here tonight. But there's a whole other part of history that we need to recognize that led us to be here together tonight, sitting in the same place under the same word. You can follow the history of this church back to, I think, the second fleet that came out, for a minister that came out on that fleet. And you can follow through his lineage. You can follow some of the greatest names in history of Christianity, right back to the reformers and to some of the people who started the understanding we have of our faith, right back to the early church, right back to the first century church. And if you follow that back, you see that the reason we sit here is because the message of God started in Jerusalem, broke through those walls, made it into Samaria, and then out into the rest of the world. And little by little, the promise of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that this will go to the ends of the earth. Little by little, faith story by faith story, person proclaiming Jesus by person proclaiming Jesus, all throughout history, it traveled to Australia to be here so that we can believe in the name of Jesus. The history we stand on is a massive movement of God. And it starts from Jerusalem with this passage that we read here. And you're expecting a big, momentous occasion as the message of the Savior for the Jews goes to be the Savior for the whole world, but this is how it started. And Saul approved of their killing him. It's talking about Stephen being stoned. Continues at the start of Acts chapter 8. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The start of the church being the greatest movement in all of human history, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, starts with persecution. It starts with people like Saul knocking on doors saying, "Are you a believer in Jesus?" And if the answer is yes, being dragged into prison, and they would have been petrified that what was waiting for them was exactly what happened to Stephen in the last chapter, where he was stoned to death because of his faith. This is the catalyst that grew the church from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And sometimes we're foolish enough to believe that persecution could stop God's purpose going forward. We need to see in this passage that nothing will stop the purpose and the promises of God being achieved. Nothing can stand in the way of his plan. No person standing up saying, "I will destroy this church, I will kill anyone who believes in Jesus, and I will stand in their way." Look what happens when these people are scattered because they're going to die if they stay where they are. Verse 4 says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Persecution is fuel to the fire for Christianity spreading. Persecution pushing Christians out and forcing their hand only sees the church grow. When this man Saul set out to destroy the church, he accidentally grew it beyond anything anyone could have ever imagined. And this happens all through history. Anytime someone tries to destroy the church, anytime someone tries to stand up against the purpose of our God going forward, the church grows rapidly. The day that China decided to make Christianity illegal, there was about 1 million Christians in China. We stand today with at least 60 million Christians in China, growing rapidly. Persecution is fuel to the fire for Christianity. It's fuel to the fire for growth and God's purpose going forward. Yet why do we crumble so quickly underneath it? Why are we so easily silenced? These men and women faced death for their faith and still spoke. Yet we go quiet because the project tells us we should. So often we like to imagine things. And I always grew up, whenever I read passages like this, I'd always try to put myself in there. And I always wondered, like, what would I do if Saul knocked on my door and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And I knew the answer yes would mean I'd at the best be in prison, at the worst be killed. What would I say? And we ask ourselves those questions. Like, if we were, you know, history changed and we were captured by a terrorist group and gunned to the head, "Do you believe in Jesus?" What would we say? Would we have the strength to stand up and say yes? We ask ourselves these questions, but we're silenced by a little bit of criticism. We say, "Will I stand up if my life's on the line?" But we won't stand up when a little bit of public pressure's on the line. When it's a little bit socially awkward. When it's not politically correct. We'll bow down and we'll crumble and we'll be silent. We don't want to tell the world that we're a Christian. Yeah, we want to say, would we stand with these people? These people faced death, imprisonment, torture for their faith, and they stood and they spoke about the purpose of God, about the power of God, about the saving power of God. Someone tells us to be quiet and we're silenced. What we need to do is to find the strength to stand and point people to Jesus. It's exactly what we see Philip doing as we read back, continue to read through this passage. If you want to follow along from verse 5, we're introduced to Philip. And it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. We have this man named Philip, and Philip's doing amazing things. We hear about him doing signs and wonders, removing demons and speaking powerfully. And because of the signs and wonders, which makes sense, people are paying attention. He's doing these things that cannot be explained, so people are giving him time, and he uses that time to tell them about the Messiah, to tell them about Jesus. Yet if you continue to read on, we meet someone named Simon the sorcerer. And Simon had been there for a lot longer. Simon had been around for a long time, and he'd also been doing miraculous signs. Signs and wonders that no one could explain. And we can't just think of this and be like, oh, it's probably just, you know, magic and tricks. The Bible tells us clearly that there will be people who do signs and wonders with false motives. And we meet this man, Simon, and he clearly has power because high society and low society have both given him time and have both followed him. And what do they say about him? This man is rightly called the great power of God. High and low society look at Simon and say, he is the power of God. Yet there's a distinct difference in what Simon does and in what Philip does. And it plays out in the rest of the passage. See, as Philip proclaims the message of Jesus Christ, Simon himself is converted. He believes in Jesus and he himself was baptized. And then he started following Philip everywhere. It's at that moment that we see the apostles come and lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands in verse 18, at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Spirit. There's a massive difference here between the ministry of Philip and the ministry of Simon. The ministry of Simon was all about him. You can see it in verse 9. He boasted that he was someone great. He boasted that he was someone great. The whole ministry, the whole work, the signs, the wonders, everything Simon did was so that people would follow, accept, and love him. Yet as we come to Philip, we see that he did signs and wonders and proclaimed the Messiah. Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. The big difference here is Simon does things. He does it to gain a following for himself. He asks for the power of the Holy Spirit to lay hands so that he can go out and do it, so that he is seen, so that he has the power, so he can offer it off, and he's willing to pay for that. Simon's actions, Simon's wonders, Simon's signs, they're all about him. His whole aim is to get people to see him, to love him, and to follow him. Yet Philip points to the Messiah. He points to the purpose of God. And yes, he does spectacular and amazing things as the Bible promised would happen through followers of Jesus. But all of them that happen, happen so he can point people to Jesus. Happen so they gain the attention and led people to see Jesus. Philip is the kind of man who at his funeral wouldn't want someone to get up and say, Philip was amazing. He did signs and wonders that you would not believe. He would want people to get up at his funeral and say, how good is God? How great is Jesus. The whole ministry of Philip was to point away from himself to God. And that's our problem. That's why we don't stand up. When the pressure's on, when we're told we shouldn't, when it's too awkward, when it's not PC, we don't stand up. Why? Because we're just like Simon. We want to be accepted. We are more concerned with people thinking good of us, people loving us, people caring about us, people thinking that we're fun, that we're nice, that they want to be friends or in a relationship with us. We're so concerned with how people view us that we forget about how they view Jesus. We need to take on the heart of Philip. They didn't care what people thought about him, just cared what people thought about Jesus. We don't stand up when it's awkward and say, I believe in Jesus. Because we're more concerned with how we're viewed than how Jesus is viewed. We're more concerned with us being loved than Jesus being loved. Peter then rebukes Simon. He says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part to share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. We need to repent of the fact that we care more about how we are seen than how Jesus is seen. That we don't stand up at university. That we don't stand up in our workplaces, in our sporting team, in our homes. That we won't even speak the name of Jesus because we're shy or we're embarrassed or it's awkward. Because we're worried how we're viewed. We need to hear this call to repent and take it on ourselves. It's one of the reasons we don't do evangelism. That we don't tell people about Jesus, because we're more concerned with pointing them to ourselves than pointing them to the purpose of God. We need to stand up in every circle that we walk in and proclaim the purpose and the power of our God. Well, how do we do that? Like, how do we actually make that happen? And one thing I think we neglect is the simplicity of just literally telling people about Jesus. We hear about all these signs and wonders in Acts, and God promises that the followers of Jesus will have signs and wonders, and they're amazing things. But why don't we start with the basics? Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word of God wherever they went. That's not the ministers. That's not the apostles. That's not people who were paid to go out and tell people about Jesus. That is anyone who believed in Jesus in Jerusalem and was scattered out. They went out and told people about Jesus. They spoke, they preached about Jesus. They simply, normal people, everyday people like you and me, nothing special, went out and they spoke about Jesus, and the movement of the church could not be contained. The growth could not be stopped. The Bible says their number was added to daily. Why? Because people stood up, even in the face of persecution, and preached. Doesn't have to be a sermon. You don't need to stand up in a chair in work or in your uni lecture or whatever it is and preach. You just sit down with someone and tell them about Jesus. It says they all paid close attention to what Philip said, and what he said was about the kingdom of God and the power of Jesus. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted what? The word of God. There is power in the spoken word of God. And you see it where we're in the last verse we're looking at, in verse 25. After they had further proclaimed the word of God, the word of the Lord, and testified. This is the apostles that came to Samaria. After they had further proclaimed the word of God and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I love the term there. They testified about Jesus. They told their story. If you're too scared to get up and have a big argument about what Jesus did and how that works in society, and if the gospel is correct and if it fits in with the world as it is and all of that, and you're worried about where the conversation is going to go, just testify. Tell your story. When you testify in a court, someone says to you, what happened? And you answer the question. Testify with your life. How do you know Jesus? Why do you love Jesus? Why do you go to church? Why do you have a faith? Why is that the most important thing? Just tell people about your story and about your walk and about what Jesus has done. Lives were changed all over the place. People being converted. The message of God spreading. The purpose of God going forward. How? People were simply speaking about Jesus. We have a camp here every January, and it's an amazing camp. It's called Impact. And we always see fruit on this camp. We always see people come to know God, and we're so thankful to Him for that. And people always say, well, what happens there? Why is it so different? Is there some special thing that goes on, or is it, you know, crazy different? What's going on there? Is there some gifting thing? The answer is simple. We spend 6 days buried in the Word of God. And what happens when you spend time in the Word of God, talking about God, hearing from God? Lives are changed. We don't need to reinvent the wheel here. We don't need to create something new. We just need to bring the word of God and take it to people. And the word of God is active and alive in you. Then you just testify to your life to them. We get rid of evangelism out of our life because it's awkward or it's not fun, or people will say no. And we think, well, no, my friend would never, my family would never, ever dream of giving their life to Jesus. It's just never going to happen. And so we decide we're not going to speak. Look back at verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Listen to the actions of this man. Going from house to house, he dragged off both women and men and put them into prison. That man, trying to actively destroy the church, wrote half of the New Testament. Because Jesus took his soul. Jesus called him, saved him, showed him his love, turned his heart around, and he led the Christians into taking the gospel into the rest of the world. There is no one so far from God that the blood of Jesus can't bring them back into his presence. St. Paul's is a sleeping giant. There are so many people here gifted to speak. There are so many people here with non-believers in their life that need to hear the message of Jesus. Yet we have fallen asleep and we have fallen silent. The call of this passage is to wake up, get up, and speak to the world about Jesus. To bring him up in your conversations. As we're talking about the weddings, we're talking about how different stories lead people to different points and history plays different roles. And you sit here tonight, if you're a believer, because of probably someone else telling you about Jesus. What about the next generation? Will our names be on anyone's lips? And when they're asked, how did you get here? Will we have the courage to stand and in this chain of God's purpose going forward, be the next link? Take the gospel to the next generation. Stand up and speak in the face of what is incredibly light persecution when compared to this. Or are we more concerned with feeling comfortable? When we don't tell someone about Jesus, we rob them of the joy and the hope of knowing our Savior. God's purpose through this whole passage was to see his gospel go to the ends of the earth. And we sit here in the ends of the earth in Australia, in Sydney, so far away from Jerusalem where this started. And the call on us is to be the next link in that purpose, to stand and be the next group who will say that Jesus is Lord, the next group who will stand when the world tells them to sit, the next group who will speak when the world says to be silent. As I said at the start, my prayer is that will genuinely be changed. And I'm hopeful and I've been asking God that he's putting people on your heart and on your mind that you know you need to speak to, that you know you need to bring up the name of Jesus with. So I'm going to pray that God will cement that in us and give us the strength and the courage and the power in his spirit to be a church that wakes up and goes and speaks to the world about the God who can save them for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a powerful, powerful God. And we thank you that you let that power reside in our hearts through your Spirit. Lord, we ask now that you would put on our minds, on our hearts, the names of people you know you want us to speak to. Lord, would you give us courage? Would you give us strength? Would you give us conviction, leading of your Spirit? Would you give us the words, as you promise you will, to go out and proclaim your goodness, proclaim your love, and proclaim your salvation? Would you give us the strength to be people who testify to the God that you are, to point people not to ourselves that we might be loved, but point to you that you might be loved? Lord, would we be the sort of people that at our funerals people get up and say, how good is God? Lord, thank you that you let us be a part of your purpose. Give us the strength to stand. And give us the strength to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.